through the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. We have a lot to cover this morning. As when is that not the case, right? And we always get a late start because I always go overtime in the first service, right? So somehow I got to get a hold of that. But look at Ephesians chapter number 3. We've been trying to work our way through the book of Ephesians at this point. And we got down to about verse 6, but I'm going to read that again. And today what we're going to look at specifically verse 7 and 8. But I'm going to start back at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God which is given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend a little bit of time again here this morning in your word with such a marvelous passage of Scripture, a passage that no doubt is of utmost importance to you. And we pray, God, that it would indeed be important to us, that we might see through your eyes the details that are here, and then by seeing through your eyes, we will allow it to impact the way we live life here and now, and to live life with eternal glory, eternity in view. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've already looked at verses 1 through 6 here. Let me just very, very quickly review. And I realize that in speaking to you at the church here this morning, I'm talking to people who are familiar with this information. Okay, I'm not talking to an audience that doesn't know anything about this. By the way, one of the things that's kind of a blessing about the Thursday night Bible study, Matt actually is the one that coordinated that, but we're meeting every other Thursday night at his place. But one of the things that's kind of cool about that is most of the folks there, they know nothing about this information. So it really has been pretty exciting for them to see some of these things and the questions that they're asking. Wouldn't you say, Matt, just the way they're kind of like, well, wait a minute, what about this? And wait a minute, wouldn't that mean this? It's been pretty exciting to come out that. Sharon's been out there. Steve came this last Thursday. And so do pray for those young men and for the folks there as well. And we'll continue to grow there. But what I want to say real quickly here is, notice when the Apostle Paul says in this passage here, verse 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God. The if there is not the if that maybe they had and maybe they hadn't heard. That's not the if in that verse. That's an if of logic in that verse. The Ephesians had heard about the dispensation of the grace of God. By the way, who'd they hear it from? Paul. Paul had been there and taught them about the dispensation of the grace of God. Sad to say, however, since the church, you know, prior to Paul's death, departed from the faith, you do have to ask people nowadays, believers, you have to have ask them, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? But again, the sense of that verse is that he's using the if word there to compel them to a response of appreciation and gratitude, okay? And of course, he conveys to the Ephesians here that this great revelation that he calls, look down at in verse 2, he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 3, he calls it the mystery. Verse 4, he calls it more specifically, the mystery of Christ. Okay? And he calls it the mystery of Christ because the cross of Christ is at the heart of what this information is about. We've said before that when Paul uses the word mystery, he means something that's mysterious and something that you can't understand, right?
No.
Come on, what about the rest of y'all? How come y'all didn't respond there? Okay. No, listen, you'd be amazed how many times when people read those verses, mystery, they think of it in terms of, well, God works in mysterious ways. So Paul's speaking about something that's mysterious. You can't know it. He's writing about it right here. To suggest that the use of the word mystery is something that you can't know doesn't make any sense at all. The mystery has since It was kept secret until it was first made known to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So you can find it back there in Isaiah, right?
No,
you can find it back there in Jeremiah's prophecy, right? Guess what else? Not only can you not find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John even. You can't even find it over in early Acts. The information was kept secret until it was first made known to the Apostle Paul. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the parables in Matthew 13, he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. He's not talking about the mystery of Christ. It's two different bits of information. All right. So the Apostle Paul is reminding the Ephesians here about this glorious revelation that he calls the mystery of Christ. And he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the in other words, Paul gets it by direct revelation, right? Verse 2. Everybody see that? How does Paul get the information?
By revelation from the Lord Jesus.
But how do the apostles and prophets get it?
By the Spirit, Paul.
How do you get it?
Through the Word.
Yeah, see that? Okay. And by the way, the apostles and prophets in that verse, those aren't the apostles, that's not the 12 apostles, and it's not the Old Testament prophets. It's the apostles and prophets that were members of the body of Christ. How do you know that, by the way? Okay, number one, it's a different dispensation, but look at what the verse says. Verse 5, it says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed. So in Paul's lifetime, it was being revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Well, all of the Old Testament prophets were dead by this point. That can be the Old Testament prophets. Those are the apostles and prophets that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church, the body of Christ, during the early phase of the dispensation of grace. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, okay? All right, let's move on here. And he says, because this is all review, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body. That's the body of Christ. That verse is talking to you about the heart of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. He is forming the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. That's different than Israel. It's even different than the church that Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's a different church there. This church is a unique church in human history, the church, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul is the only one that uses that term. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that's what you become a part of. Okay? Now, before we get to the next two verses, I want to ask you a couple of questions. I want you to think about something. I want you to, in your Bible, imagine that you take the books of Romans through Philemon, take those out of your Bible. But by the way, don't really do that, okay? All right. But I want you just to just pretend that that's not that information is not in your Bible. And I want you to pretend that any other reference to the Apostle Paul in any of his ministry is not in your Bible. So what else are you going to take out of your Bible? Acts 9 to Acts 28. And what else? 2 Peter chapter 3, reference to the Apostle Paul. You can take those out of your Bible. So take those out. Where are you? Yeah, where are you? You as a Gentile are without hope and without God in the world.
You wouldn't even know you were without hope.
You wouldn't even know you were without hope and without God in the world. You take out of your Bible the writings of the Apostle Paul and any other reference to the Apostle Paul, where do you find the gospel of the grace of God? Where do you find your identity baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. Where do you find that? Again, you take those books out of your Bible. You tell me the verse. Tell me the passage. Where do you find that when you die, you're going to go not just to heaven, but you're going to be placed in the heavenly places where God is going to bring to pass a plan that He had before the foundation of the world, a plan He called glory, and we're going to be a part of that? Tell me where that is. Find it for me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find it for me in Acts 1 through 7. Find it for me in the book of Revelation. find it for me. By the way, do you guys love Psalms? Psalms is a wonderful book. Love Genesis? Genesis is amazing. But there's nothing in any of those writings about what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, of His grace. There's nothing in that about what Paul later on is going to call in these verses. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the what riches of Christ?" The unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches of Christ and about Christ that you could not search because they were unsearchable. Why were they unsearchable? Because they had not been revealed. We're going to talk more about the unsearchable riches of Christ next week and the following week. What I'm driving at is here, is this. Because we have all been taught the word right divide, because we've heard right division, because we've heard the mystery, because we've heard the emphasis in this ministry on the apostleship of the Apostle Paul and so forth, what's the danger that we face? Taking it for granted. That's the danger we face. And when I say we are not alone. Because the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he reminds Timothy, he says, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." That is, they left the doctrine. Well, who was in Asia? The Ephesians were in Asia. And so were the Colossians. And so were the Laodiceans. You know what that means? That means that over time, they took it for granted. And then they were easily persuaded that it wasn't really all that important. It's just all the same thing. This is serious. You see that? We have to be so on guard. The Spirit speaks expressly in the latter day, some shall depart from the faith. Those are people in the faith, in the message.
In our church.
And they leave it. You see that? So you have to be so careful about that. I'm telling you, you got to be on guard. Now, look at what Paul says here. I saw a couple of hands, but I just have too much to go over right now. If I have time, we'll remember your question and so forth. That's always the trick to do, right? Remember your question, right? If I do that. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, because I want to really spend time in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. It's significant. He says, "Whereof I was made a minister." That is, he was made a minister of the mystery of Christ. He was made a minister of this information. He says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." But when he says according to the gift of the grace of God, he doesn't simply mean salvation by grace. In the context, what is the gift of the grace of God that was given to him? That's right, the message. Look at verse 2. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me." You see that? So when he says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." Remember, we've talked before about the difference between the word effective and effectual. The new translations want to use the word effective. What's the difference between effectual and effective? What something can be effective and yet not really accomplish the intended inner man goal. If it's effectual, it's working in the inner man to accomplish a purpose. You see, you can do something that is effective in that you command someone to obey you, and yet they still won't obey you from the heart, right? You're stronger than me, maybe your gun's bigger than their knife or whatever, you know, kind of a thing. But if it's effectual, something that's effectual, it accomplishes the desired intention by the right reason, with the right motive. And when he says, by the effectual working of His power, the power is the information contained in the mystery of Christ. It effectually worked in Paul. Now look at what he says at the next verse. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." I want to focus on that this morning. And I want to ask a question. What happens when the chief of sinners, the one who by divine inspiration, says he's less than the least of all saints. All right. Because he's saying it by divine inspiration, this is not a statement of false humility. You understand what I mean by that? When he says he's less than the least of all saints, he isn't just going overboard and saying, oh, I'm really such a humble guy. It's a statement of fact. There's a reason that he was less than the least of all saints. There's a doctrinal reason why. We're going to look at that. What happens when the chief of sinners meets the great Savior? That's exactly right. The outcome, the effectual working of his power produces in this man a living pattern of the reality of the mystery of Christ. When the chief of sinners meets the great Savior, and then the great Savior gives to the chief of sinners the greatest revelation that God has ever disclosed in all that He's ever done. That's why I'm asking you. You take the revelation of the mystery, you take Paul's epistles out of your Bible, and it's still a pretty amazing revelation from God, information from God. I mean, Genesis through Malachi is pretty amazing, right? Pretty amazing stuff. The glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, when the Gentiles would be converted to Him and the curse would be lifted, and that's pretty amazing. But there's a whole other level of the glory of God that He's going to manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ through the church, the body of Christ, of which you are a part. And He takes and reveals that information to the guy that was the chief of sinners. Now, why would He do something like that? It's amazing. It truly is amazing. In the last couple of weeks, if you've paid any attention to the news at all, it's hard, by the way, it's getting harder and harder to pay attention to it. I mean, the world is coming apart out there. I'm telling you. It is, big time. It's a mess out there. But the last couple of weeks, there's been quite a bit about a terrorist organization that, of course, is trying to carve out its own empire over in, you know, Iraq, Iran, Syria. Brutal people. Just brutal. They say one of the most recent things that they did is that there was a town up in that territory where they came in and said, you convert or you die. And they gave them 24 hours. And then they executed, the latest report said they executed over 700 people. They cut off their heads. Think about the callousness of a human heart that would go up to another human being and cut off a human being's head and then walk around with it and have their son walk around with it. I mean, just think about that. I mean, how many of y'all have been dove hunting? How many of y'all have butchered your own chicken for supper? Some of y'all have. I mean, even that's kind of... I remember the first time I ever went to my grandparents' and house and we were going to have chicken for lunch, and they had chickens running around in the backyard. First time I ever saw them kill a chicken. I mean, they got that chicken, chopped his head off. Blood. They talk about the phrase, a chicken running around with the head cut off. That's what it was, man. Blood squirting out and everything. Yeah. Didn't y'all see the picture? Y'all came to church to get that image in your mind, didn't you? And then finally it flops over, and then they go take it up and pluck it and stuff. But imagine the absolute callousness of a human heart and the deadness of a conscience that would come along and just cut off someone's head and do it multiple times and rejoice in it and so forth. Just living terrorists. Religious terrorists. But do you realize who the original religious terrorist was? You know who it was? It was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He was the original religious terrorist. That's why he says, less than the least. I want you just to think about some of you. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. Let's just track this through here. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter number 8. Let's do this rather quickly here. Go to Acts, chapter number 8. I want you to see this man's background, where he's coming from. Acts, chapter number 8, if you would. Acts 8 and verse 3. It says, Acts 8, verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." To make havoc of something is to do what? Just, you are trying to stamp it out. Wipe it off the face of the earth. "He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Imagine a guy, they had no such thing as property rights back then. Here, Saul of Tarsus could just bang down your door in the middle of the night, come and take you out and hail you into prison. And you'd have no say-so about it. Let's keep reading here. Look over to chapter number 9. Watch this. Look at chapter number 9, verse 1. "And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and just the fact that it says yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. This guy was not a friend of believers. To breathe out threat and slaughter against someone is to do what? Man, you're like a fire-breathing dragon. You've got such a desire and intention to persecute these people who you think are absolute apostates. "Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters," meaning he goes there to get authority, "to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." A little bit later on in the same chapter, look at what Ananias says when the Lord talks to Ananias here. Look at verse 13. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.'" You see, the word clearly had spread all over. This guy's the original religious terrorist here. Go with me to chapter 22. Go to chapter number 22. Look what he said. Look at the wording that is used over here. Chapter number 22. Look at verse 3. "I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day." Listen, as Saul, was he zealous towards God? You've got to keep that in mind. Verse 4. "And I persecuted this way unto what?" Don't forget that about Saul. About Paul. He was worse than these guys even that are living today. In his persecution against those who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And those that believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He was the original terrorist against all the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Keep reading. He says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Go to chapter 26 quickly. Look over to chapter number 26. Watch what he says. Look at chapter 26, verse 9. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests." He not only was the original religious terrorist, he had the backing and authority of the religious leaders of his day. He says, "The chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." When they said, "Saul, should they live or die?" What did Saul say? Die. They either convert or die. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and There's the next phrase. Compel them to blaspheme. Listen, it takes some kind of torture to be able to successfully compel someone who truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah to blaspheme. That takes some level of torture there, friends. He compelled them to blaspheme. And he says, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Galatians chapter number 1. Look at Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. Are you in the picture here? This was not your best friend out there. This guy was not a good guy at this point. Look over to Galatians chapter number 1, verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted. To do something beyond measure, what does that phrase mean? He exceeded. He had no equal. He exceeded the measure that any other persecutor prior to him had ever achieved in all of human history. Beyond measure. He had no equal in the exceeding madness that he had, in the extent of persecution that he distributed out, in his desire, in his zeal for God to wipe this whole thing out of human history. Look with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. What's this? Look at 1 Timothy 1, and he says at verse 13, talking about himself, 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, who was before a what? He lists three things here. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Listen, add all those words up. He made havoc of the church. He threatened them with slaughter and to be bound, persecuted, binding, punishing, gave his voice against them, compelled them to blaspheme, exceeding mad, beyond measure he wasted it and persecuted. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He truly was. When he says he was less than the least of all saints, that's an accurate statement. He's accurate at saying that thing. There was no human being on the face of the planet that had this extent of, as he calls, exceeding mad, this extent of rage and desire to wipe them off of the face of the earth like Saul of Tarsus. It's no wonder, he says, by divine inspiration here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Because indeed, he was the leader of the very rebellion. And he fully, completely intended to wipe off the face of the earth those that were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Are you getting the impact of that? And yet, to this guy, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the greatest revelation that has ever been disclosed in human history. The Lord Jesus Christ deposits to the trust of this man that information that is the capstone of God's plan and purpose to glorify Jesus Christ out there in the heavenly places. And how it is, ultimately, by the cross, He's going to bring everything to pass. Why would you trust that kind of precious information? Why would you entrust the unsearchable riches of Christ and about Christ? Why would you entrust them to this man? And don't answer, as people often do, oh, well, God knew his heart, it really was good, and God knew he would do the best with this thing. That's nonsense! Don't all of a sudden take the man who was the original religious terrorist and turn him into a good guy. As though God saw, well, he's going to really do a good job with this, so I'll give it to him. That's not why he does this. Any more than the reason God saved you and me, because he, well, I knew that John would turn into a good guy if I saved him. That's not what grace is about. You see, you hear people say, well, Paul really, he was wrong, but he was sincerely wrong. So God knew he would do a wonderful thing with this message. That's not what the picture is here, friends. Look at what the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15. Was there anything good in Saul? Was there anything good in me and you before we trusted the blood of Christ? Was there anything in Saul of Tarsus that compelled God, that forced God's hand? No. It truly was the grace of God. Look at what it says over 1 Corinthians 15. Look at what he says here. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 9. He says, for I am, here he says, the least of the apostles. That's different than how he said in Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. Here he says, I'm less than the least. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Now watch verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now what does he mean by that? The dispensation. What made the change in the Apostle Paul? What produced the work in the Apostle Paul was not that God said, well, you know, I'll save this guy. I'll turn into a pretty good guy. That's not what does it. What does it is the information, the message, the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God, there is the dispensation of the grace of God. Look at how he says it there. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, here it goes. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. See, even the Apostle Paul doesn't, when describing why he was the man chosen to convey this information, he doesn't say, well, God knew I would be a pretty good guy. He doesn't say, well, God knew the sincerity and the passion and the zeal of my heart. Even though I was zealously wrong, God knew it, and so He converted me to make me pretty good. That's not why He says it. He doesn't look to anything in Himself. He says, the product is the product of the information, the message, the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. By the way, that phrase, yet not I, where else? Where else? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. God doesn't, Jesus Christ doesn't save Saul of Tarsus thinking that, well, he's ultimately going to be such a good guy. Christ is the good guy. Christ is our life. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what changed Saul of Tarsus and makes him Paul the Apostle. And that's what will change you and me. That's what will make the impact in my life and in your life. Isn't that amazing thing about that? So we don't want to get the idea, well, God saved Saul because really, kind of deep down, God knew his heart. He was pretty. By the way, God did know his heart. What was it? He was exceedingly mad against the church. He made havoc at the church. He persecuted the church. He gave his word. God knew his heart. He discloses it right in His Word. You don't want to get the idea, well, God saved me because He's a pretty good guy after all. Because the problem with that is then you and I begin to think, well, God saved me because God knew heaven would be a better place if I was there. Maybe not, okay? Let's not go down that, because that's complete. Where is boasting then? It is excluded, Romans 3 says. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Faith in the finished work of a perfect Savior. And that information given to Saul of Tarsus, that's what made the change. I want you to compare something here. I want you to go back to Ephesians 3. And we're going to compare something because we kind of have a contradiction. Or so it seems. You know we don't, right? Look at Philippians 3 and look at Ephesians 3. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 3:8 says this. The first statement, he says unto me, who am less than the least. Okay, you got that statement? But now look at Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh. Philippians 3, 4. Did I give you that reference there? Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he is whereof he might trust in the flesh. Wait a minute. How do you at the same time, Paul, how do you say I'm less than the least, and yet when you compare yourself to any other man, you say I have more? That's exactly what it is.
What he said.
First of all, okay, I'll repeat in a second. Everybody see the problem? It's really not a problem. But you do have to think. Man, there's something being revealed here. He says in Ephesians, I'm less than the least. But then in Philippians, when comparing what he did and his purpose, his goal, compared to any other man, he says, I'm more. What's the difference? Man's perspective, God's perspective. See, when you look at the list in Philippians, and he takes and puts that list up there as something to compare it to and to demonstrate that everyone else falls short. And he did as well. See how he says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Watch this. 3, verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul writes that by divine inspiration. He's not exaggerating. It was an accurate depiction of his situation. And the Holy Spirit says, if anyone out there wants to have a trust in the flesh contest, let's see how you measure up to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And those verses say you'll fall short. So in what sense can the Holy Spirit agree with Paul here saying, I'm more, and yet in Ephesians 3 saying, I'm less? How can both be right? Well, both were pictures of before. It depends on the prison you're looking from. When you look at the prison of human performance, religion, activity, doing, Paul is at the top. Compare yourself to that. Not only will you fall short of him, he fell way short of the cross. When you look at the prism of human worthiness, what did Saul deserve? He was a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious. He was zealous after God, but absolutely zealous in seeking to annihilate from the face of the planet that which God was doing. And he thought he was doing right. Both extremes. The most, the least. You know the only answer for both of those extremes? Is the grace of God. Because even though he had the most compared to any other man, he still fell short. And even though he was the least in that he was seeking to persecute the very thing God was doing, he deserved eternal the lake of fire for eternity. And the only answer was the exceeding grace of God. The only answer to do anything with someone like that is contained in what Paul calls the mystery of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ is the only way that God could save this man, Saul of Tarsus, and make him Paul the Apostle. So why does God save this guy? Did he deserve to be saved? Do you deserve to be saved? As what?
As a
as a pattern is exactly what he says over in 1 Timothy. Turn there with me if you would. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm going to go down to verse 13. Watch this. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but attained mercy because it did ignorant and unbelief." By the way, you go back to Acts chapter number 2, that's exactly the indictment that Peter says against the nation. He says that the nation did it in ignorance and unbelief. Paul is as guilty as his nation, and they were guilty as he was. He's not making some kind of exception there. He's not making some kind of excuse. "Well, I did it in ignorant unbelief, therefore God saved me." That's not his point here. "And the grace of God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Listen, when you're there in early Acts, Acts chapter number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, Peter says the nation of Israel crucified their Messiah. They were in ignorance and in unbelief. And he said they were going to get what? They were going to get wrath. Had the Lord Jesus Christ not interrupted and brought in the dispensation of grace, that verse would read totally different. It wouldn't say, verse 14, it wouldn't say, "In the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love." It would say, "In the wrath of God was exceeding abundant with judgment and judgment and righteousness." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Who's that? No, that's me. That's us. "Of whom I am chief." If this message, meaning Christ who brings the message, if Christ was able to save Saul, who else can he save? Me. If he was willing to save Saul, who else is he willing to save? Me. If in the message about the unsearchable riches of Christ and all that was accomplished on the cross, if contained in that message is how God can actually save this man and not violate his integrity, his holiness in doing so, how he remains just in saving the chief of sinners, he remains just in saving the original religious terrorist. And that means you know who else he can save. Me and you. And anyone else alive today. Less than the least, or at the extreme of the religious system. And it takes the same grace of God to save either one. It doesn't take less grace to save a guy who's at the top of the religious ladder. And it doesn't take more grace to save the guy who is at the bottom of religious terrorism, the leader of it. It takes the same grace to save either one, which is the only kind of grace God has. Perfect grace based upon a perfect Savior completing a perfect work on the cross of Calvary. To have an imperfect Savior with a partial work will do you no good. The only kind of Savior Paul preached was one who completed a perfect work on the cross. One who did say, "It is finished." When he says there at verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." Here's the cause. It wasn't anything in Paul. It all was in Christ. He says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a what? For a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Who is the pattern? Saul is the pattern. What is the pattern? The pattern is whether you're less than the least or whether you have more in a religious comparison, whatever scale you're on, that man, it required the grace of God to do the work of God. Yet not I, but Christ. So wherever you are on that scale, the answer is still the finished work of Christ. Wherever you are in your religious system, it will do you no good. Wherever you are in your terrorism, it will do you no good. you still need the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Savior of the chief of sinners. That's what it took to change the original religious terrorist into truly, and I'm saying from a human standpoint, the greatest apostle that ever lived. And I'm saying that from a human standpoint. Okay, I'm not exalting Paul. That's what happens when the chief of sinners met the great Savior. And the great Savior gave to the chief of sinners the message about the unsearchable riches of that Savior. And that's what you're a part of. Isn't that good to know?
Amen.
Lord, help us to learn more about it, to appreciate it, to really see God did intervene in human history. Not just at the cross, but subsequent to that, when Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus and gave him this information. Lord, help us to not take it for granted. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we're thankful that we can spend a few minutes this morning allowing your word to remind us about not just who Paul was as Saul, but who your grace made him to be. Because it'll do the same for us. The same information. The pattern is something that you want to have reproduced. And therefore we understand that truly we can say with the Apostle Paul, yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but your exceeding grace that is with each and every one of us. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.